Evening. Good to see everybody here. We've got a lot of questions tonight, and so we want to cover as many as we can. And I just want to thank you for your faithfulness in coming out night after night. Now, tonight's not going to be a very good program, so you really want to come tomorrow night. Tomorrow night's going to be really good. That's the one you don't want to miss, okay? I was just kidding about tonight.
That's going to be good.
I know. That's what I said. I was just kidding.
Are you ready?
Let's go.
Since you believe we should not look at the issue of race and simply look at each other as a brother or a sister, what is your belief on the issue of interracial marriages?
Well, first of all, it's not just that I believe that we should not look at the issue of race. I become irritated when Christians become sucked into those barriers that the world is intensifying. I think if anybody in the world, if anyone on the face of the planet ought to show how to live together in harmony, it ought to be Christians. And I think the more we ignore these things, the more we can bless society. Now, someone's asking a very practical question, what do I think about interracial marriages? Well, I think that when you marry anybody, you ought to consider compatibility. Compatibility may be within a race, you may not have compatibility. You understand what I'm saying? Culture is a consideration. You might have two people who are racially the same, but have different cultures. You ought to marry someone who, as far as age, is in the same ballpark as you. You're probably going to get along better if you marry someone who educationally has some of the same interests and is in the same ballpark that you're in. Biblically, there's no command not to marry someone of another race. The Bible does command that you're not unequally yoked. You see what I'm saying? When you do marry someone, if you're going to marry from another race, keep in mind the society that you're living in. Now, in California, it doesn't make a bit of difference. I mean, you know, they're very tolerant and accepting there, and you'll see just about every kind of combination you can imagine. And people don't even bat their eyes. But I'll tell you what, if you're living in South Africa, even after apartheid, there's still a lot of prejudice there. And if blacks and whites intermarry, they need to consider it could create a hardship for their children. So you need to consider these things. But the reason to marry or not to marry is not because there's some biblical injunction. Because I told you already that there's examples in the Bible where Moses married someone else. King David and a number of others in the Bible married across racial lines. Ruth was a Moabitess who married Boaz. And you could just go all through the Bible and never did it say you can't marry her because she's a different race. They were much more concerned in the Bible with having the same religion than the same race. Amen?
Amen. Didn't the word Trinity come from pagan Rome? Aren't we to use the Bible word Godhead?
Well, no, the word Trinity is a Latin word that maybe was coined in Rome because Rome is a Latin place, but there's nothing wrong with a Latin word. We use a lot of Latin words. The word millennium is a Latin word that describes the 1,000 years, milli annum. There's nothing wrong with that. If you want to call it something else, that's fine. Tricycle is a Latin word. Doesn't mean it's pagan. So is bicycle, for that matter. So there's nothing wrong with the word Trinity. It just means a triune or three parts in the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
So you can use both.
Yeah, Godhead is also appropriate.
If I understand you, are you saying that the angelic tongue in 1 Corinthians 13 is not true tongues? Does that refer to a prayer language?
All right. There have been several questions, and it's hard to cover this subject quickly. I'll do my best. Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I knew this question was coming in. 1 Corinthians 14. Actually, start with 1 Corinthians 13, quickly. Verse 1, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, love, I'm become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Some have assumed that means that Paul spoke in a tongue of an angel. Paul did not say that. He said, though I speak with the tongues. And the word though means even if I spoke with the tongues of men and angels. Paul did not speak with the tongue of angels. He goes on to say, though I give my body to be burned. He did not. He was beheaded. Though I give all my goods to feed the poor. He did not feed the poor. Talking too fast. So the word though means even if. He was never saying he spoke in the tongue of angels. Then you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Go to verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit and I'll pray with the understanding. He's not talking about two different times. He's saying when you pray, pray in the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, guiding you in your prayers and with your comprehension. The whole message of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is, do not speak in church unless the people understand, the people present understand. Corinth was a melting pot of many different nationalities, and their services were becoming confusing. You realize Paul never mentions tongues to any other church, just the church of 1 Corinthians, the letter to the 1 Corinthians, because it was a real problem there. People were jumping to their feet and testifying in languages nobody else understood. As though I should right now go, nobody knows what I said except a couple of Hebrews that might be listening. You weren't edified by that prayer, were you? Or if I say, Sotik Malkulusia, that's good evening, everybody, in Panapean. Or if I say, Dobre Vecher Druzia, someone here speaks Russian, they probably understood that. Same thing. Good evening, friends. I learned how to say good evening in several languages. Buenas noches, amigos. But if I start preaching in a language that nobody understands, you're not benefited by it. Some people have taken things in 1 Corinthians 14 and tried to twist it to say that it's appropriate to babble in the name of the Lord. That is not the gift of tongues that is conveyed in the Bible. The gift of tongues is given a miraculous ability to speak another language that you did not formally know or study for the purpose of sharing Jesus. That's why Jesus said, you will speak with other tongues. I'll give you the Spirit that you might be my witnesses. There's not a single example anywhere in the Bible of someone praying in a tongue. I challenge you to produce one. Jesus didn't do it. The apostles didn't do it. Paul talks about praying. And he says, if I were to pray in a tongue, an unknown tongue, and that doesn't mean a tongue unknown to him. He's talking about if I pray in a language unknown to those that are present. He said, my spirit might pray and be fruitful. My spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. And some thought, see that done? Paul is praying in a language that no one else understands. He doesn't even know what he's saying. No, he's saying, I'll pray in my spirit, my understanding. In other words, what I'm saying is unfruitful. The subject is to those listening. It's unfruitful to them. Nowhere in the Bible are we encouraged to speak and not know what we're saying, or to speak to people who do not know what we're saying. The gift of speech is for the purpose of communicating thought. Amen? A tongue in the language biblically, a tongue in the Bible, is a language for conveying, communicating. And a lot of things happening in the name of the Lord around the world right now, and it's being called the gift of tongues, are not the biblical gift of tongues. Let me just give you a couple of more scriptures real quick. I know, you're showing me all the questions here. We have normally a lesson on this, and we're out of time, and it's very important. Notice what he says here. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 14. So likewise, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you speak into the air. Verse 19. Yet in church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Verse 7. Even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sound, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? All right, the Lord's just given me a song I want to share with you folks. Why don't you sing it with me?
Does it have a title?
It'll come to me. Here's the chorus. Sing along. Is there a distinction in the sound? Anyone know what I'm playing? I don't know what I'm playing either, so we're all in this together. All right, but if I go... That's all I got to play. What am I playing? All right, there's a distinction in the sound. God says your speech ought to be that way also. Otherwise, people don't know what you're saying. Let me keep going here.
For a new question?
No.
Oh.
For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare for the battle? You know, when you do illustrations, people remember then.
I'll just go sit down.
The Lord's given me a song I'd like to share with you. Let's all sing together. Now the chorus. Don't recognize that one. How about... You recognize that one?
Sort of.
Sort of, huh? I don't play very much trumpet. That's what he's saying. Back in Bible times, they did not have radio. They prepare for battle with trumpets. And they'd have to give the signal to charge. And what if he played taps instead by accident? And so Paul is saying the very opposite of what people are taking from 1 Corinthians 14. He said, if you speak, if you pray, make sure the people there understand, or be quiet, or get a translator. That's the message there. And so I just wanted to get that out before the seminar's over, because a lot of people are being confused by a counterfeit form of tongues. All right, next question.
Oh, good. What if the wife is saved and wants to tithe, but the husband is not saved and doesn't believe, and he argues with me to not give money to the church? Now, the wife isn't working a job outside of the home, and she's confused because she's learned in the Bible that the husband should always have the last word, according to the lesson, holy wedlock turns to unholy deadlock. Please explain.
Okay, well, first of all, in the lesson that talks about family relationships, we're not saying that a husband should be a dictator or a despot in the family. Someone open the windows. You're already fanning yourself, and I know it's cooler out there. Well, we can get someone to open up these windows. They're all closed, and I see folks dropping right and left before my very eyes.
Oh, and it's such a good program.
And yeah, you don't want to miss this one. What if you're married and your spouse or your parents, shouldn't you honor your parents? What if your parents tell you to do something that violates the commandment of God? Who do you put first?
God.
Always. You know, I've known a lot of dear Christian ladies, and they said, you know, I respect my husband, and as far as possible, we work together, and sometimes I allow him to have the last word, but not if he tells me to go against my conscience. And then the other point is, maybe your husband is working outside the home. I'd like to imagine the wife is still working in the home. Just because she's maybe not earning the money outside the home, husbands and wife, you know, Karen's a professional. She makes more money than me when she's working right now because of the baby. She's at home. But part of my income belongs to her just by virtue of our being married.
100%.
I told her up to half my kingdom. She's wanting the whole thing.
I'll give it back.
But, you know, she has a right to make decisions with a percentage of the money. And if you're married, then I hope that you don't have to beg and plead to your spouse to be able to make, you know, some of that money you should be free to use on your own. Pay tithe on what is yours. There ought to be an understanding and an agreement that you have a budget to work with. Pay tithe on what is yours.
Should we be concerned and object if tithes and offerings are used in a frivolous way? For example, fancy hotels or entertaining?
I think a person is wondering, what if a religious organization, if people maybe in leadership are being irresponsible, should we be concerned? Yeah. I think as taxpayers, we should be concerned if the government does that too. And I think that we ought to voice our opinion. I think that we ought to do everything we can to reform, reprove, and raise the standard in the church or in the government. And even though I am sometimes very aggravated with the government waste that I see, I don't stop paying taxes. Amen?
Amen.
Now I know who the taxpayers are out there. In the same way in the church, we may see a few individuals who, like Judas, are robbing the treasury. They'll have to answer to God. But you don't lose your blessing by being selfish, okay? You continue to return God's tithe.
You said only people will go to heaven. What about animals? They're part of our family, and we love them very much. Won't they go to heaven too?
Well, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that our beloved pets have a soul that God is going to save. That Jesus did not die for parakeets. He died for people. Now, I want to hasten to add that as much as, you know, we have pets. We love our animals too. I'd like to hasten to add, God has told us that the things He's prepared for those that love Him cannot be imagined. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has even entered into the heart of man the things He has for those that love Him. We're all going to be in for a lot of surprises. It would not be beyond the Lord, when you get to heaven, to see that right there by your mansion is a little glorified doggy mansion, and Fido is there with his crown. I don't know. I mean, just be assured of this. People almost ask that question, and it's like they're thinking, you know, if Kitty's not there, I don't want to go. And you know, people are grieving. Friend, you're going to be happy, trust me. Okay?
And he may be there. We
or
don't
she
know.
May be there. That's
well,
right.
She. That's right. You always pick female cats.
I don't mean
True.
To.
He does.
I just have trouble telling them apart. Till it's too late.
Okay. How can Jesus be everywhere and feel everything and see everything all at the same time?
Well, now I shared something with you that though Jesus is all-knowing and he's all-powerful, when Christ became a man, I believe he sacrificed a dimension of his divinity. I don't know that Jesus is omnipresent anymore. He is in a body now. That's why he said, it's expedient for you I go that I might send the Spirit. Jesus never appeared in more than one place at a time. So I'm not sure that God is omnipresent as far as physically. He is omnipresent through the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm with you always. How? Through the Spirit. How does he do that? I don't know. He's God. We can't figure that out.
Can you please
someone write
explain.
Down a question. Who made God?
We already answered that one.
Did we ever answer that?
Yeah.
No, someone wrote that down. I don't think we got to it.
I asked it. Weren't you listening?
I must not have been there that night. Did we ask that? How many of you remember me answering that question?
Last Sabbath.
Oh. I wasn't paying attention. Sorry. Go ahead.
This is typical. Okay. Can you please explain how we should define what to do on the Sabbath and what not to do according to the Bible? Some people think it's okay to use their credit card instead of cash for a meal on Sabbath, and others don't. Can you please expound?
Well, I could take a lot of time expounding on that.
No, because I have good questions.
All right, the principle is very simple. I wouldn't use cash or credit card. First of all, your money's not real anyway. It's paper. You aware of that? Your money's built on faith, and your credit cards are plastic. They're built on faith, too. You just pay one immediately and one later. It doesn't really matter. It's payment either way. The reason we don't eat out on the Sabbath is, first of all, we want to plan ahead. The other thing is, the Bible says that you should rest your son and daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, and for you to hire other people to work for you in a direct way like that, I think is very wrong to do on the Sabbath day. That's the principle. And so that would be the reason that I would not go out. We don't have time to cover all the different aspects of that.
They were also asking about what activities are appropriate and not appropriate for Sabbath.
Go to church. Give a Bible study. Visit the sick. Spend time with your family. Take a nap. It is a day of rest, amen? We're pretty stressed out. I had a nap today. I feel good. And so, you know, there's a thousand good things to do. Matter of fact, I think we may even have some literature that you can request that deals with ways to enjoy the Sabbath.
Okay. Are we on the last one, or do you
keep
want
going? Yeah.
I know a lot of people who are confused about which portion of their paycheck they are supposed to deduct a tenth from, the gross or the net. Can you please clarify what portion we are to tithe from?
Well, first of all, don't be thinking about how little you can give to God. He didn't think that way for us. Mm-hmm. And the reason we're alive is because he's so generous. Your gross is your income. They deduct bills. In other words, your taxes are a bill you pay as a citizen. If you pay your tithe after you pay all your bills, some of you would have nothing to give to the Lord. That would be, and then the other thing is, suppose you're in a business, do you pay on your total investment or do you pay on your profit? You pay on your increase, which is your profit. Suppose that you're a salesman and you sell Hummers. They make them not too far from here, right? And let's suppose that you pay $50,000 to buy one and you sell it for $55,000. How much is your profit?
$5,000.
Now, if you pay tithe on the total sale, you come up with less money than you had before you went into business. See what I'm saying? So you pay on your increase after you bought the Hummer, which would be $5,000. That's the way a business person has to operate. Whenever you're in doubt, give God too much. That's how we take care of it in our family. We just try and be generous.
Last question?
We better... Go ahead.
Last question, or which one?
Last question. We're out of time.
How will we communicate with the animals in heaven? Will there be
slowly.
An animal language?
Huh?
An animal language?
Well, you heard me say one night that I think that our perceptions will be enhanced. When God first made Adam and Eve, they had dominion of the world. And I believe the relationship with the animals was a little different. You know, there's an adversarial relationship between man and animal now. An animal and animal. They kill and eat each other. But man was made to be the leader, the ruler of this world for the animals. And it could be that some of Adam's perceptions, you know, we lost a dimension when we sinned. Man used to live in four dimensions. It could be he will have ways to communicate with the animals. I think Adam and Eve will be able to swim underwater and hold their breath a long time. Or we will with our new bodies. And look at the sea creatures. I know Gary likes that. He scuba dives. And, I mean, you think God would make all those fish and things down there and Adam could say, wonder what's down there all his life? Of course he was able to find that out. And so I think that our powers are going to be enhanced beyond what we can even comprehend right now. Whether or not we're going to talk to the animals like Dr. Doolittle, I don't know. But I think that there will be an enhanced discernment and perception. Our lesson now is dealing with the Word that transforms. We're coming into the home stretch here, and we wanted to end up where we've started. But we're going to talk about some specifics connected with being a Christian. Question number one, who is the author of Scripture? The Bible tells us that the Scripture comes from God. Say the answer with me. The prophets have inquired and searched diligently, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Jesus is the author of Scripture. Jesus is the Word, and He's committed the Word unto man. Number two, what is Jesus' attitude towards the people of earth? Say this with me. I know you know it, but some of you haven't remembered even this very famous Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does it mean to believe in Him? It means to live in Him, to abide in the Lord. It doesn't mean just acknowledge He exists. Number three, why should we love Jesus? Why? The Bible says, answer, we love Him because He first loved us. Do you think that if God suddenly appeared in the room and He's, 15 feet tall and muscular, and He's got a great big billy club, and He stands here before you and says, I'm God. Love me. Would you find it easy to love Him because He commands you to love Him? In the Bible, when it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, thou shalt love. Some people get the idea that God's going, you better love me or you're lost. You don't love me, I'm going to burn you. I mean, how can you love a God that approaches you that way? The Bible tells us what God uses to solicit our love. It says, we love Him because He first loved us. What makes us repent of our sins? The goodness of God leads us to repentance. When we see how loving He is, when we see how good He is, when we see how much He loves us, it melts our hearts, and in turn we want to love Him back. You cannot obey God well if you don't love Him well. You cannot love Him well if you don't know Him. And so the most important thing is to get to know Him through the Word. The Word is not only there to give us information, the Word has power to change us. How many of you are experiencing changes in your life as you've been coming to the seminar night after night? You're being aware of things. Be very honest with me. Have you, through the Holy Spirit, thought about things that needed changing in your life, specific things as we've studied God's Word? That's good. That's the Holy Spirit working in your life. The Word is there to lead us to Jesus. Sometimes it convicts, sometimes it brings comfort, but there's a power in the Word. It is not simply black ink on white paper. The Word is Spirit. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they're Spirit and they're life. And when we have faith in His Word, all things are possible. Number four, in what respects are a successful marriage and a Christian life similar? It says here in 1 John chapter 3, and whatsoever we ask, say it with me, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. What are the similarities between the Christian life and a good marriage? Faith and commitment. The better the commitment, the better the communication, the more faith two parties have, the more successful the relationship. When there's no faith and trust, when there's no communication, when there's no commitment, that relationship is spiraling down. Your relationship with Jesus is built on the same things. All love relationships need commitment. And how do we show our love and commitment for the Lord? By keeping our vows, by being loyal to Him, just like we would to our spouse. Number five, what does Jesus say are the results of doing the things that please Him? Say the answer again. If you keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love. Now, wait a second. Is God saying that He won't love us if we don't keep His commandments? No. It's us not loving Him. When you disobey, sin separates you from God. It's not like God is saying, well, since you sinned, I'm running from you. Do you realize in the Bible, God didn't run from us? When Adam and Eve sinned, God came looking for Adam and Eve. He said, where are you? And what did Adam and Eve do? They ran from God. When the prodigal son got tired of the father's rules, did the father kick him out or did he run from the father? See, what happens, friend, is God doesn't run from us. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He wants in. He's saying, come unto me. We're running from him. And so sin separates us from God. If you keep his commandments, you abide in his love. These things I've spoken unto you, that your joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. Why does God want us to obey? To take away our happiness or to enhance our happiness? Is there a temporary pleasure that comes with sin? There is some sin. Some repercussions are immediate. But, you know, you might have a good feeling for a little while until the drug wears off, till the party's over, and then there's the guilt and the shame to deal with, and the hangover, and the sickness. Sin doesn't bring lasting happiness. It might bring pleasure for a period of time. Now, you know, the Bible tells us, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, we always stop there. Did God stop there? No. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and the sentence goes on, right? If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. Does that sound like a conditional promise? If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will move into your heart. I will give you the Holy Spirit. Are you aware that God does not give the Holy Spirit to those that deliberately disobey him? The Bible tells us in the book of Acts chapter 5, God gives the Holy Spirit to those that obey him. You know why? The Holy Spirit is a tremendous power. And people who are rebelling against God, he will not give that power to them. For one thing, it'll just be there to condemn them in the judgment. Number 6. Why does Jesus give us specific principles for Christian living? You like my picture? To protect us. How many of you are parents? Let me see your hands, all the parents. I know we have a lot of students in this seminar. And incidentally, if you're a student, don't rush into being a parent. I had 3 kids when I was 22, and I was not even grown up until I was 25. Your brain's not finished growing until you're 25. Are you aware of that? So don't rush it. Take your time. And I'm enjoying the second litter of kids so much right now because, you know, I finally grew up a little bit myself. But if you have children, how many of you have rules for your children? Are the rules there to restrict and prevent their happiness or to enhance and protect? We have tattooed inside our child's brain, don't play in the street. And every now and then he gets careless in front of the house. We don't have a lot of traffic, but there's a little bit. And he'll step off the curve, and there are immediate and swift repercussions. Not because we don't love him, but because we do love him. They need to know that there are certain rules. You do not pick up spiders without first talking to dad. Find out what kind of spider it is. Because a lot of black widows there in Northern California. And so these rules are not there to take away their happiness. It's to keep them alive. Because we love them. And sometimes when there's swift retribution, I remember one time, Daniel, who is now 16, he's in an academy right now, boarding academy. And when he was 3 years old, we bought him a little bicycle. He learned to ride a 2-wheel bicycle. No, he was 4 years old. He learned to ride a 2-wheel bicycle. We bought it. We took the training wheels off when he was 4. Lived right there on a Navajo mission by a 4-lane highway right in front of the house. And we used to tell Daniel, ride in the yard, do not go in the street. One day I was out working in the garden and I heard some cars honking. And I looked and my 4-year-old boy was riding his bike back and forth right in the middle. The pavement was so much easier to ride on than the dirt where we live, you know. So he's riding back and forth right in the middle of the road. My heart just froze right in my chest. I ran towards him. I didn't say anything. I thought I'd distract him and he wouldn't see the oncoming traffic. Cars are going back and forth honking, not even slowing down. I ran out there, and as soon as the last car went by, I ran into the middle of the road. I grabbed Daniel in one arm, the bike in another. I brought him back to the safety of the curb. I hugged him. I then threw his bicycle so that we never could find it again. Then I said, Daniel, let's go back to the house together. We went back to the house. I said, let's pray. We knelt down and we prayed. And I said, dear Jesus, we're so thankful that Daniel's still alive so I can spank him. And pray that he'll never make that mistake again. And he never did. He's made a lot of other mistakes, but he never did that again. Because I loved him. And you know, God's that way. He makes the rules to protect us. Number 7. According to Jesus, how should Christians relate to the evil of the world and to worldliness? Now, if you're not a Christian, none of what I'm saying is going to make any sense to you. If you love Jesus, automatically something begins happening in your heart. And the things you once loved, you start to hate. And the things you once hated, you start to love. There's a transformation that takes place. If you're not a Christian, if you don't love Jesus, you're going to love the world and the things in the world. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is going to pass away in the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God will live forever. So Christians cannot love the world. The problem is that the typical attitude for Christians is we want to see how close we can get to the world and still squeeze into heaven. Where the attitude ought to be, I want to stay as far away from the world as I can. There was a duchess that lived in a castle in Europe up on a hill a number of years ago. And they built the castle so that the road actually wound around this very steep hill. And it was a narrow road and there was a precipice because it was a steep mountain all the way up to the castle. Well, she had a very skilled stagecoach driver, a buggy driver that took her to and from town, and he died. She had to interview some people, and she knew that this was a very important job because it was a treacherous road. Well, the first guy that she interviewed, she hopped in the stagecoach and or the buggy, and he took off up the hill towards the castle, and he thought, I'm going to make a big impression. I'm going to show her how much control I've got. I'll maintain exactly 1 foot from the edge all the way up. She'll be impressed. Well, he did a very skillful job of staying the same distance, 1 foot from the edge all the way up the hill. She then asked the next fellow to take her up, and that fellow thought, well, I saw that. I better do better than that. And so he stayed about 9 inches from the edge all the way up. He was good. And she was impressed, just not how he thought she'd be. Finally, there was the oldest man was last, and she hopped in the buggy and headed up the hill. He kept banging and scratching the buggy on the inside of the trail all the way up. She hired him. She said, I don't want to hire somebody who's going to see how close to the edge they can get. You know, sometimes we push the envelope. I remember when I used to ride a motorcycle, I liked to see how far I could lay the motorcycle down on these asphalt turns. You know, it feels real good. Those of you who have ridden motorcycles before, just to lay it as low as you can go, around a turn like that, it's just a thrill. You feel the centrifugal force. And I never knew exactly how far it was, so I kept getting a little lower. And well, you know, I finally found out how far you could go. Left a little skin on the road, too. Sometimes we do that in our relationship with Jesus. We want to see how close to the world can I get and still call myself a Christian. Wrong attitude. The attitude ought to be, how close to heaven can I get? How can I please the Lord the best instead of looking like the world? Christians ought to do the best to look like Jesus. Number 8, what urgent warnings does God give us regarding the world? Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans chapter 12. Now, there's a lot of pressure for us to be conformed to the world because we're in the world, right? A Christian should be something like a boat in the water. As a matter of fact, a boat looks kind of funny when it's up on dry land. But if you get the water in the boat, you've got a problem. And so we need to learn how to be in the world, to reach people in the world without the world being in us, with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Number 9, why do we need to guard our thoughts? You are the result of what you think about. As a man, say this with me, Proverbs 23, verse 7, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know, I've discovered that most people assume other people think like them. And a person who's got a negative mind is automatically assuming everyone else is thinking the same kind of negative thoughts that they're thinking. Have you discovered that before? You ever heard the expression, it takes one to know one? You become like the thing you worship. You become like the heroes you choose, which is a pretty frightening thought when you consider who the heroes are for some of our young people today. I just saw on the news the other night Michael Jackson's doing a tour. He's called the King of Pop. And it really worries me that he's supposed to be an idol for teenagers with the reputation he's developing. And even if he didn't have the reputation he's developing, just the way he dances, and it's almost like an anatomy lesson, just what I've seen on the news. People idolize folks like this. And paint themselves, men painting themselves up like women and dressing like aliens and devils. And now, I told you, my mother used to write songs for Elvis Presley. A few years ago, Karen and I met him a couple times when he was in New York City, just not long before he died, his last big concert in Madison Square Garden. Karen and I were eating at a potluck at a dentist's house in Willits, California, and one of the guests they invited home from church was a gentleman in his early 50s, black hair, sideburns. I'll call him Joe for this story. He told us as we sat around, he said that he was an Elvis Presley impersonator, and he'd been doing it for a long time. I said, how'd you get into that? Well, evidently went to an Elvis Presley concert when he was a young man, saw the girls fainting and throwing their clothes at Elvis, and he thought, I'd like to be like Elvis. He went and got all the Elvis Presley records, and he listened to them again and again and again. Went to all of Elvis's movies again and again and again. Dyed his hair black, bought a guitar, learned how to play it. Wallpapered his room with Elvis Presley posters. He had Elvis Presley paraphernalia, cinder blocks and boards that Elvis had karateed into. You know, Elvis studied karate. And just became an Elvis Presley idol. He'd stand in front of the mirror for hours. He'd play Elvis's records and sing along. He got pretty good. Even learned to kind of sway like he did and hang his lip down and all the body language, just like Elvis. And he did it for 20 years. Then when Elvis died, he started getting jobs working in nightclubs, first small ones, then bigger ones, imitating Elvis Presley. When we met him, he said, you know, I don't know who I am anymore. I've been somebody else for so long. I'm trying to get back to God, but I don't have a personality. He says, and it's really, I don't know how to do anything else. Says, I get $10,000 for a concert in the Orient imitating Elvis Presley. It's really hard to turn that down, but I'm trying to be a Christian. And I thought to myself, what if Christians would idolize Jesus? What if we'd spend our time focusing on and looking at and studying and thinking about Christ, and we could become like the Son of God, loving our neighbor and manifesting the characteristics of Jesus in our lives? What a mighty church we'd have. Amen? You become like what you worship. If you spend all your time looking at the things of the world, you become like the world, and you end up embracing and cherishing the values of the world. Number 10, what are some principles for Christian living? Now, we're going to talk about a lot of things here. I hope we have time for all this. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you're wondering if something is right and wrong as a Christian, what's the question we should ask? What would Jesus do? Say that with me. What would Jesus do? How are you going to know how to answer that question if you don't know Jesus? But if you spend time in God's Word and you get to know Jesus, you'll know how to answer that. A lot of people come to me and they want me as a pastor to be their conscience. I don't want to be your conscience. I have enough trouble being my own conscience. I'll tell you what the Bible says, but learn to ask that question. A Christian is not a follower of pastors. Don't follow me. I'm a mess. Ask my wife. See? I got enough trouble getting myself to the kingdom. Follow Christ. If you want to know what kind of music should I listen to, now this is a very delicate area. First, I want to take a survey just to prove a point. Participate, everybody. Does everybody here agree there is some music that is not appropriate for a Christian to listen to? Let me see your hands. Shoot them up. Okay, we all agree. Now, where do you draw the line? That's where we disagree, right? Do we all agree that music is something God invented? Can the things that God invented be perverted by the devil? Who invented sex? God or the devil? God did. But can the devil pervert every gift of God? Does God intend for your food to taste good? Who gave you taste buds? Can we pervert the use of those too? Now live to eat instead of eating to live. Well, where do you draw the line? You know, you might ask, what's the message in the song? Now, I grew up, my mother was a lyricist. A lot of very talented people came in and out of our home. A lot of famous people. And I could just start naming names. Some of you were here when I showed the slide program of our family. gifted singers, musicians, choreographers, composers, music that just moved your soul. But you had to ask, what kind of moving is it doing? So much of the music that was written was very sexually suggestive. Even my mom. She was very clever in the way she could do that. And it was amazing how my mom could all of a sudden write a song for children. Beautiful song for children. She did a whole musical on television with Frankie Avalon and Nancy Sinatra and the Three Stooges and Rowan and Martin, and it was called Who's Afraid of Mother Goose? A musical with all these stars. Beautiful songs for children. She could just turn it off like that and start writing very smooth songs. How do you know where to draw the line? Well, is there, now forget lyrics for a minute, is there some music that is probably not appropriate for Christians? Do we agree? How do you know? What's the emphasis? Is the emphasis a syncopated rhythm that's supposed to get your heartbeat pounding away? Or is the music of God designed to soothe the savage soul, so to speak? And so you've got to ask, is the music elevating? Is it ennobling? Is it something that's helping you conjure up images of God and sacred things? Or is it base and sensual? You've got to think about that. Now, I'm not saying music with a tempo is evil, because all music has got some rhythm to it, some kind of tempo, right? But I'm saying, what is the emphasis? And then what about the words? Now, some people right now are out there and you're going, that rock and roll, that stuff in them hippies, they're useless, lazy hippies, they listen to that rock and roll, all they do is smoke pot and think about sex, sex, sex. And those people, all they do is listen to country music, right? And I'll tell you what, I've seen I've heard some country songs, just pitiful. They always seem so depressed, you know, they're always talking about, she done me wrong, she left me high and dry, and here I am in the bar drinking myself to death, and took everything and left me with a pregnant cat. And that's country music. And then the rock music. You listen to some of that, and it's diabolical. I mean, you know, you don't need to have a very high IQ to know that when some of it's going, and that's what the songs are all about. That's the lyrics of one I heard. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Let's get physical, physical, you know. You just think about what some of these popular songs are. What's the emphasis? Ask this question. Would Jesus listen to it? Now, let me tell you something. I'm going to make a confession. It always gets real quiet when I say that. That's a good way to start a meeting. There's music out there in the world that I am very attracted to, that I enjoy, but I know what it does to me spiritually, so I don't listen to it. I'll walk through the market sometimes, and they're playing that elevator music. Now, all they're doing is playing the melody of some old Beatles songs. I knew all those songs. And I'm walking out there in the car, and Karen and I are driving along. I'm going, yesterday, love was such an easy... And she's going, Doug! I'm going, oh, he's able. I mean, I don't even think about it. Am I the only one that struggles this way, or some of you? You know, some of those melodies were really pretty. So you have to ask the questions, are the words and the music godly? You know, as we're living on the threshold of eternity, you don't want to tamper. I don't have time to listen to stuff that's not going to help me be a better Christian. So I spend most of my time listening to sermons and things that will strengthen me. I like good music. As you can tell, you know, I enjoy fiddling with lots of instruments. We play music in our home every Sabbath, even just make a joyful noise together. Dancing. Is dancing a sin? No. Yes, it depends. If you want to dance like King David by yourself as you praise the Lord, bringing the ark to the temple, that's fine. Make sure you dance like David. But the modern dancing, that is the whole thing, is to accentuate different parts of the anatomy, and you dance male and female. And right now, if I showed even short clips of that here in this meeting, you'd all blush or leave. You know, a lot of it looks like a mating dance. What you see in these the discotheques and the dance halls, the kind of dancing they did in Bible times. You know, any of you ever go to a Jewish wedding? The men dance with the men. The women, now don't think funny thoughts. That's not what they're doing there. It's more like a folk dance. The closest thing we have in America to what they did in Bible times was the square dance, except it was men with men, women with women. They knew that dancing, the kind of dancing that is very popular today, is the kind of dancing that Salome did for Herod before John the Baptist lost his head. And a lot of other people get involved in that dancing and they lose more than their heads. What about what you watch? TV and movies? Are there some things that Christians ought to avoid watching? Should we be selective? Now, I don't think Christians should go to movies at all. Now, someone's going to ask me a question about videos in just a second. Oh, I don't have time to talk about all this. Do you know the average American movie that's produced every year is rated R or worse? Or PG. What's PG mean? Parental guidance. Why do the parents have to guide? Because there's going to be explicit sexual or violent material. Isn't that what that means? And a lot of these things are using God's name in vain. And you know what the problem is? In our culture, we are so accustomed to garbage. We're so used to it that we become jaded. It just doesn't bother us anymore. And I think that if we could dwell with angels for a few days, we'd find out that God is holy, and He's asking us to be holy. And I think that a lot of us, our whole understanding of heavenly things would be elevated if we would not be constantly pumping all of this just decadent material into our brains. Someone's going to ask, well, what about videos? First of all, what would you think if you drove by the theater and you saw Pastor Doug standing in line? Be very honest with me. And maybe there's two or three movies playing, you know. Maybe it's got Terminator and Friday the 13th and... Now, I've not seen these, but I've seen the titles. And Bambi. You don't know which one I'm going to see, do you? Would you begin to wonder about Pastor Doug's spiritual commitment? Be honest. Let me see your hands. Some people say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'll wait until it comes out on video. Then we can all watch Terminator together as a family. You'd enjoy the world being blown up together as a family. Whatsoever things are just, true, lovely, of good report, think on these things. You become like what you look at. Remember my Elvis story. You become like what you worship. Do you know the devil has got most of the world firmly in his hand because he's controlling what they look at, what they listen to. That is having a tremendous impact. You are largely today who you are as a result of what you're taking in to your eyes and your ears and your mouth. And you can have control on that. Let's keep going. I'm out of time. Write down some questions. We got one more meeting. Number 11. What clear-cut list does Jesus give us that we could use as a guide for watching television? Now, this is one of the few times we're using a different version to convey a scripture. It says in the New English Bible, anyone can see the kind of behavior that belongs to the lower nature. Fornication, impurity, indecency, idolatry, and sorcery, quarrels, contentious temper, envy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, party intrigues, jealousies, drinking bouts, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who behave in such a way will never inherit the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus told us, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery in his heart. Isn't that what he said? Which means you're capable of sinning without actually practicing the sin physically by what you're doing in your mind. Which means that people who sit down and watch on television others murder and lie and commit adultery, and you know that it's coming, and you sit there and you take it in, you are participating in that vicariously. How does the Lord look at that? You're enjoying other people's sins. And you know, we're living in a society, and the Bible tells us the human heart is desperately evil. We, by nature, are selfish creatures. Unless Jesus gets a hold of us, we're doomed to self-destruct. You know why those programs are so popular? Because people watch them. People are attracted. What are the typical topics of the daytime talk shows? I mean, this stuff is just really warped. Deviant. Why I left my husband and married a sheep. I mean, just really strange, kinky things. And you know, people say, wow, that's interesting. Come in here. You're not going to believe this. Watch this. People get together and watch these perverted things, and they participate in sin that way. Don't look at that stuff. How many of you would like to see that change? How would you like to see programming change? Well, you know what? Stop watching it. They'll find out people aren't watching it, and it'll change. But as long as we're watching it, it'll keep showing. That's why it works that way. Number 12, in this day of determined independent thinking, many feel totally capable of making spiritual decisions without input from anyone, including Jesus. What does Jesus say about such people? Listen to Christ. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end are the ways of death. Proverbs 16:25. You shall not do after the things that we do here on this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. People who follow their own inclinations without the word are going to fall off the path. That's like you trying to find a new country without a map. You're going to get lost. Number 13. What solemn warnings does Jesus give us about the example and influence of our lives? Not only are these things important because it'll bless you, but it will bless others. But whoso offends one of these little ones, which believes in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Let no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. None of us lives to himself. One of the reasons that the Bible lifestyle is important is not only because you want to reflect Jesus, but because you will be influencing people in your family. And by our compromising, we make it easier for other people to fall. Now, there are some things. I'm not going to tell you what. There are some things that I have no personal conviction about, but I do not participate in because other people might see it as a bad example. And out of love for others, I'm not going to do that because I want to avoid even the appearance of evil. I do not want to be the cause of making someone else stumble. See what I'm saying? Out of love for my brothers and my sisters, I'm going to try and live as close to God as I can because no man lives unto himself. You are your brother's keeper. Number 14, what are Jesus' principles of conduct regarding clothing and external adornment, jewelry? We talked about this a little bit in the seminar, and I don't know if I have enough time to say everything I want to say. Clothing, Christians in their clothing, it doesn't have to be expensive, but I think that we should represent Jesus. Jesus was neat and clean, amen? He wore a good robe. That's why they gambled for it. We should not dress for the purpose of arousing the opposite sex, men or women. Amen? People should not notice about a Christian what's on them. They ought to notice what's in us. The Bible does not say, let your clothing so shine before men, or let your jewelry so shine before men. Let your light, the inner light, so shine before men, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, I'm going to say something as plain as I know how to say it. I think that Christians should avoid all jewelry. That's my belief, based on Scripture. In the Bible, first of all, go back to the Garden of Eden. What did Adam and Eve wear? Garments of light. When you get to Revelation, what is God's church the woman wearing? Sun, moon, and stars. What is the artificial church wearing? The counterfeit church? Gold and pearls and worldly adornment. Jesus said that we're to let our light shine. People started putting on ornamentation. I mean, I just really have a hard time picturing Adam and Eve saying, hey, Eve, nice fig leaf. I think you should put some sequins on that. The purpose for clothing was modesty, not display. Christians should be humble, not proud. Now, I realize, and I've said before, there's a lot of godly Christian men and women who are going to be in the kingdom who maybe never thought about these things, who have worn jewelry. But when you study in the Bible, what did the children of Israel make a god out of? Their earrings. What does Peter say there in 1 Peter chapter 3? Let it not be the outward adorning, the wearing of gold and a putting on of apparel. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. Over and over, the Bible tells us we should not be seen. How many of you agree that it's possible for someone to wear too much jewelry? Let me see your hands. How much is too much? Now let's put it this way. How much should a person wear? How much do we need? Is anything wrong with gold? No, we're going to walk on it in heaven. It's going to be our asphalt there. Would you wear asphalt on your ears or around your neck? If you're from California, you would. If God made gold, gold's beautiful. And silver and these precious gems, they're real money. The paper you and I carry around, that's not real money. But, I used to pastor a Navajo Indian church. And they made the most beautiful turquoise jewelry. And when I started sharing some of these principles with them, they said, Pastor Doug, this is our money. And it was true. They'd take their jewelry to the trading post, and they'd trade it in, and they'd buy their groceries with it. It was their jewelry. But
Do you think that God wants us to wear our money? What do you think angels see? When angels look down and they know that God made all the silver and the gold to be currency for us, and we wear our currency. Don't you think? No, really. You ought to consider, oh, I got an expensive necklace here. Look at that. That's one of the new Monopoly $100 bills. No, dear, you can't have that. Does this look normal? Now, I would never have done this a few years ago. Are people piercing their noses and ears? Now, don't any of you think that there's anything wrong with this. No, you have no right to say anything. You know why? There are people that wear things in their nose, aren't they? They put bones in their nose and they call it jewelry. So what's the, I mean, if this is my preference, then what's wrong with that? You're laughing because it's not accepted in your society. But what if I decide to start a fad right now? I'm probably the only one here that can fit a whole quarter in his nose, right? So the principle for a Christian is to dress in such a way that people notice who we are and not what we have on. You know, that just, I was getting stereo there for a minute when I had that in my ears. The reason that God made gold and silver and these precious stones is not for us to ornament our mortal bodies. You know, the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back, that the people who are lost are going to cast their gold and their silver to the rats and the bats and the moles. That stuff's going to melt when Jesus comes. What's going to heaven? Clothing, silver, gold, or people? People who are changed. And what again is the question that we're supposed to ask? What would Jesus do? Can you picture Jesus poking holes in his nose at people? Boy, the body piercing. Woo. Karen and I were on a vacation a little while ago, and some fella, he had pierced his belly button in one of his nipples, and he had a chain between the two, and the fellow was old and fat. I don't know why, but that just seems to make it worse. You can get hurt playing volleyball like that. You know that? Number 15, we need to rush along here. How does conduct and obedience relate to salvation? Do we do these things to be saved or because we are saved and we love the Lord and want to reflect Him? It's because we love Him. Number 16, and friends, if you don't love Jesus, none of what I'm saying right now is going to make any sense to you. First thing comes, you accept Christ, then He begins to transform you. Jesus is the Word that transforms. Amen? Should we expect everyone to look with favor upon the Christian lifestyle? Are you waiting for the day for the world to think being a Christian is popular? You're going to be ridiculed if you follow Jesus. That's normal. That's what lost people do. It's their job. You'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Number 17. How would a person who rejects Jesus' standards for Christian conduct view heaven? You know, if God forced you to go to heaven right now without a converted heart, would you enjoy it? It'd be torture for you. One of the reasons the lost are cast out of the lake of fire is even an act of love. It would be unbearable for them. The unselfish, loving spirit that pervades heaven would be so foreign to them, they couldn't understand it. They'd be looking for the things of the world, and they're not there. Number 18, how can I adopt and follow these Bible guidelines without appearing pharisaical and judgmental or legalistic? It's a four-letter word, love. You do it. Love for God, anything you do, it ought to be because you love God and you love your neighbor. That should be the reason. Amen? That's the reason we submit and follow in these respects. A number of years ago, true story, there was a blacksmith in a small town in the Midwest. And he developed a relationship with a young boy who had a family up the street. His name was Timmy. The boy used to like to watch this strong blacksmith come. The blacksmith had no children. He had lost his wife and children. He'd watch him work in the forge and the billows and fashion the metal. And he was just fascinated. And they became good friends. And every day after school, Timmy would come and watch his friend, the blacksmith. They'd talk. They'd sit down, have lunch together sometimes. One day while the blacksmith was in his shop working, he heard a bunch of people shouting and screaming up the street, stuck his head out the window, and Timmy's house was engulfed in flames. Now, he had a wealthy family, and it was a several-story home. And back in some of these towns, Timmy was shouting from the third-story window, "Help, help, help." The whole downstairs was engulfed in flames, and fire was shooting out of the windows, and the bricks were cracking from the heat. The people all ran, but they had no fire trucks in this town, and they couldn't even get near the building. On the side of the building, there was one of these metal fire escapes. Have you seen them before? The problem was, in order to get to the metal fire escape, you had to jump up and grab the metal ladder and pull it down where you could begin climbing up. The ladder was nearly red hot from the fire on that side of the building. Timmy was screaming for help, and the blacksmith jumped up, he grabbed the ladder, and it burnt his hands, and he let go. And he realized if he didn't do something, Timmy would die. He jumped up and he grabbed the ladder, and his hands were already thick and calloused, and he could stand it better than anybody, and he climbed with his hands singeing the whole time up the ladder, got to the third story. Timmy climbed on his back. He started down. After he got to the second story, he couldn't hold on anymore. He let go. They fell. Timmy broke some bones, but he lived. Well, a few weeks later, it was discovered that his whole family had perished in the fire, except for him. It was an early morning fire, and they had died from the smoke. A few weeks later, they were trying to find out what to do with Timmy. He had no immediate family there in town. The blacksmith said, "I'd love to adopt Timmy." Well, it just so happened there was a very wealthy family in that town that had one child, and the parents thought, "Our child needs a playmate. We'd like to adopt Timmy." Of course, it was advertised everywhere. It was in the papers. And so they went into court, and they had to make a decision. Which family gets the boy? And the blacksmith was longing to have the boy that he developed this relationship with, but it looked like there wasn't much hope. Because as the other family presented what they could offer to the judge, they said, "We have a good income. We can offer him a nice home. He'll have a father and a mother. He'll have a sibling. We can educate him well. He'll have a good life." And the blacksmith just lowered his head. He realized that he didn't have a good income. He didn't have a family. And what could he offer? The judge said to the blacksmith, "What could you offer the boy?" And he stumbled for a minute and tried to think of something and just started crying. And then pretty soon he just held out his hands, which were now badly scarred from the day he saved the boy. And the judge was moved to tears and he said, "Timmy, what do you want to do?" And he ran to the blacksmith and embraced him. And friends, you know, this is what Jesus is doing for each one of us. The world can offer you things that Jesus will not offer you. But Jesus is offering you something else. He's spreading out his hands and he's saying, "I died to save you. I love you. The world does not love you. The world will lie to you and destroy you. Follow me. Come to me. Live with me." And if that's your desire and you'd like to live with him, I invite you to bow your heads right now as we close this part of our program. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the sacrifice Jesus has made. We pray that you will fill each of us with the Holy Spirit and give us a willingness to do your will. Help us see how much Jesus has paid that we might live. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, our last question. Do you want to love Christ so much that to follow his principles for Christian living will be a joy and a delight? I, of course, pray your answer is yes. We're going to take a little break. Why don't you stand up? Let's stretch a little bit. Want to sing our song, "He's Able"? We've talked about a lot of specific life changes tonight, and I think it's good for us to remember we can't do it, but you know what? He's able, amen? We're able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Dee?
He's able.
Why?
A gentleman was coming home back in 1505 A.D. from his law school in Sutterheim. And on the way, as he traveled through the woods alone, the clouds began to gather, lightning began to flash, a tremendous storm started brewing. He hastened as fast as he could, and the worst suddenly happened. A bolt of lightning flashed out of the sky and hit him, struck him to the ground. And he was paralyzed from the shock and also the thought that he had been smitten down by the Almighty. In fear, he cried out to his patron saint, Saint Anne, and said, "If you save me, if you spare my life, I'll become a monk." And he, true to his word, kept that rash vow. First thing he did after he got home, he entered the Augustine monastery, started living a life of a hermit, seeking to find peace with God. He knew that he had nearly died, and he was not prepared. His name was Martin Luther. He did everything he could to find out how to obtain peace and assurance that his sins were forgiven, that he was in right standing with God. But it appeared the more rituals he went through, the more he cooperated with the programs and the methods that he had heard, the more despair and despondent he felt. He thought, "Well, I'm a sinner, and if I punish myself, maybe I'll find some relief from my guilt." And so do you realize that back then the church would actually recommend that you flog yourself or make pilgrimages on your knees in order to earn forgiveness and salvation? Well, there are many religions of the world that also say similar things. There are places in the world where people walk on hot coals or they skew their bodies with hooks and lances in order to please their God. You know, the Bible tells us that the gods of the world and the devil are pleased when their people suffer. Our God came to save us from suffering. How'd you like to walk a mile in his moccasins? Some people do these things thinking they'll get merit or points or credit with God, torturing themselves. Or maybe if I make offerings to the priest, or if I pray five times a day, or if I go on a pilgrimage to one of these shrines where Mary has appeared, then I'll receive credit with God. I'll get some virtue, some points. And sometimes we also, in our modern society, even in Protestant churches, think, "Well, you know, if I make a good offering, then the Lord will bless me. Then I'll get forgiveness." You cannot buy it, can you, friends? Well, back to Martin Luther. In his despair, he thought, "Well, maybe if I could go to Rome, where all of the holy men have lived, and where all of the relics are, maybe if I go to enough masses and enough services there, I'll finally find peace with God." And he did. He made a pilgrimage to Rome. And he went frantically from one church service and one mass to another, lit hundreds of candles, prayed thousands of prayers, Vatican and see the Pope and receive a blessing. Then I'll find peace with God. And while he was in Rome, going through all the rituals, seeking to find some relief from his sense of guilt, he was climbing Pilate's staircase, saying the Lord's Prayer on each step, kissing each step, trying to find pardon, and all of a sudden a scripture that he had read several times flashed into his mind, and he said to himself, "What am I doing?" That scripture became the battle cry for the Reformation. The Apostle Paul asks the question, how do we find forgiveness? And the answer is, the just shall live by faith, not by works. We are saved by grace, by faith, through grace. It's a gift of God, something that you cannot work for. Once he realized this, peace came into his life. You see, all of us are guilty of sin. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. Each one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We are all deserving of the penalty for sin. And so if we're going to get what we deserve by our works, we're all in big trouble. We should not be counting on our works, but on something called grace. None is righteous, no, not one. All the way from the monarchs of Europe down to the bum in the gutter, we've all failed. We might go to church, we might visit the sick, we might do deeds of kindness and give gifts to the poor, but none of this earns salvation. The Bible tells us sin is the transgression of God's law, His Ten Commandments. And wherever there's a law, there's a penalty for breaking the law. The penalty for breaking God's law is more serious than a traffic violation or incarceration. The Bible tells us the wages, the penalty of sin, is death. It's very severe. See, sin is a deadly, contagious disease that has catastrophic consequences in the universe. Look at all the misery and suffering in the world today, and you can understand that. Furthermore, sin has some other consequences. It will separate you. Sin separates you from God, but your iniquities or sins have separated you from God. Sin will separate you from each other. Sin will separate you from you. A lot of people with low self-esteem, it's because of sin. That's why when Jesus separates us from sin, we're united once again in our relationships with each other, with God and ourselves. Sin is the problem. World was beautiful when God created it. When sin came into the world, then came death and disease, thorns and thistles and mosquitoes and lima beans. Wherefore, as by one man's sin, the sin of Adam, entered into the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all that all have sinned. But in the same way, through Christ, God provides forgiveness. The wages of sin are death, yes, but the gift of God, a gift is not something you earn, it's something that's given freely. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If at the end of a two-week session you go to your employer, he hands you an envelope, says, I've got a gift for you, and you open it up and there's your paycheck. You'd look at him funny and say, gift? Nothing, I earned this. But if he gives you a bonus, well, that's different. What we've earned is death. God has given us something we have not earned. You cannot earn salvation by good deeds. Amen? The good deeds, and I've been stressing this all along, friends, the good deeds, the right living, is because you love Him and you love your neighbor. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it's of works, I could say I've earned my salvation, but nobody can say that. We're saved by virtue of God's gift because He loves us. The Bible says God is love. That's His very nature. We, by nature, follow the image of the devil now, and he is selfish. God needs to recreate in us a loving heart. Until you get that new heart, you are going to be motivated by the same characteristics of the devil, selfishness and greed and fear. Now, it's kind of like a family that brings a new bundle home from the hospital. They got their baby, and they've got, you know, it's really funny when you see some of the illusions young parents have about what it's going to be like to be a parent. They think, you know, oh, I want to have a little baby. We'll dress them up in yellow, and they'll look so cute, and they'll lay there in the bassinet and smile and coo. It doesn't always work that way, friends. Sometimes they stay awake, they got a little colic, they cry all night, they get a plumbing problem, and for whatever the reason, you end up marching back and forth all night long, and right when the baby goes to sleep, you got to wake up and go to work. They're selfish little creatures. So invariably, any sane parents come to their senses and say, this one is not put together correctly, this one is defective, and they throw it in the garbage can, right? Is that what the parents say with their baby that doesn't seem to be cooperating? No. Why? Because they love the baby. And you must remember, God loves His children infinitely more than any earthly parent loves their child. The Lord is long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hasn't the Lord borne long with each one of us, friends? Because He loves us and He's desperate to save each one of us. God tells us in His Word in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, the Lord is compassionate. When God revealed Himself to Moses, this is what He declared. And gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. In other words, He is patient and merciful, but there must be a plan to save the guilty. That's why Jesus came. There is a penalty for sin. He took our penalty. For it is by grace you are saved through faith. Through faith in the sacrifice that Jesus made, we're forgiven. We need to believe. The Bible tells us, remember the story in the Bible where Paul and Silas were delivered by an angel from that prison? And the jailer said, what do I need to do to be saved? And they responded, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. A lot of people echo that and they say, oh yeah, just believe and you'll be saved. And they forget that James also says, the devils also believe and tremble. We've got to believe differently from the devil. It's not believing that God exists. The devil believes that. It's not believing that He loves you. Even the devil knows that, even though he doesn't understand it. What does it mean to believe in God? It means to believe in God. To believe Him enough to surrender and follow Him. Those that believe in the Lord, believe His Word, submit, calling Him Lord, allowing Him to lead them, they will be saved. And we're all in the same boat. Of ourselves, we cannot save ourselves. That's why God loved us so much. He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Friends, are you aware that everybody here has only two choices? Everlasting life or perish. Believe in Jesus or perish. Most of the world will not believe because they're selfish and stubborn. But those that do believe, whose hearts are softened by the Holy Spirit, they can live forever. Why would a person say no to Jesus? You know, all through the Bible, even in the Old Testament, God was trying to help people prepare for the day when Jesus would come. And when we look at the life and the ministry of Christ, we find out several things. See, Jesus came for three reasons. He came to show us what the Father is like. He came to show us how to live. He spent His time feeding others, healing others, teaching others. God is love. And ultimately, He came as our substitute, our sacrifice. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. By the sin of Adam, we all got into trouble. Amen? So by the obedience of one man, Jesus, shall many be made righteous. How many of you believe that you've got sin problems today because of Adam's disobedience? Let me see. I believe it. Do you also believe that you can be righteous because of Christ's life? It's just as real, friends. That's what we need to have faith in. When you believe in that, He gives you a different nature. He changes your heart. That's why Christ came into the world. God became a man to show us how to live. All the way from the time of the Garden of Eden, it had been foretold that sometime God would come as a sacrifice. When Abraham went up the mountain with his son Isaac, Isaac said, "Father, we've got the wood for the sacrifice and we've got the fire. Where is the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God will provide Himself a lamb." And that's what was going to happen. Every time the Hebrews, in their sacrificial system, sacrificed a lamb, they knew it was all pointing to the day when someday the Lamb of God would come that would take away the sin of the world. All of the sacrifices through the Old Testament, all the way from Abel, right on down to the New Testament times, were pointing to the day when God's Son would come to take our penalty. Jesus made a complete exchange with us at the cross. Everything that the temple sanctuary was built around, when the blood was brought in there, was a symbol of how the blood of Jesus is pled before the heavenly throne of the Father. You know, there with those two angels by the cherubim. That's a symbol how Jesus goes as our high priest and spreads out His nail-pierced hands and says, "Father, forgive them, because I have taken their penalty." The whole thing was pointing to a substitute, a sacrifice, someone who took our place, took all of our badness, and gives us all of His goodness. He takes our weakness and gives us His strength. And then one day, by the Jordan River, a man, a great prophet, pointed to Jesus, this carpenter, and he said, "This is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You know, He's telling us that today also. Behold, you're changed by beholding. That's what we've been talking about tonight. By looking at Christ, you're transformed into His image. When we behold the Lamb, when we look at Him in faith and believe that He died on our cross, you and I are like Barabbas. He took our place. He took what we deserve that we might have what He deserves. He took our sin and gave us His righteousness. He took our weakness and gave us His power. He made a complete transition. He took the punishment that belonged to us and gave us the life that belonged to Him. If you believe, it starts to happen, friends. It becomes real. First, you must have faith. Then you might have the feeling, but you must believe first. Pilate, when he presented Jesus to the crowd, he wanted to release Jesus. Instead, they called for Barabbas. He said, "I find no fault in him." Pilate said, "There's nothing wrong with him. I've interviewed him." And he said, "What will you have me do with Jesus? What should I do with Jesus?" And that's a question we all need to ask. What do we do with Jesus? You know, the day that Jesus was crucified, He did not die alone. He died between two other thieves. Not only did He die on the cross of Barabbas that really belongs to you and me, but He died with a thief on the right and another thief on the left. And everybody here is guilty like those thieves. We've been murderers and we've thought angry thoughts. And Jesus said, if you've been angry with your brother without cause, you're guilty of murder. We've been thieves. We've robbed God of the time, talents, and gifts He's given us and lived selfishly. We've been rebels like those two thieves were rebels and started insurrection. The crowd stood there at the cross and they said, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save." Now the thieves were listening to these things that were being said about Jesus. And I'm glad He did not save Himself. He could save Himself, but He didn't so that He could save us. See what I'm saying? He could have saved Himself, but I'm thankful He didn't. And then one of the thieves heard Him pray when they were nailing Him to the cross. I'm sorry, one of the thieves, on the left hand, he said, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." You notice what he said? If. Is that faith? No, he doubted. "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Well, the other thief, he heard the people around the cross reciting His miracles. He had heard Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." His mind was quickened. His heart was stirred by the Holy Spirit. And he recognized in the beaten, bruised form hanging on the cross beside him the spotless Lamb of God. And in faith, he cried out for forgiveness. He could do nothing to save himself. He cast his soul there on the crucified form of the Savior beside him and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, I don't know if you really appreciate what an act of faith that was. Did Jesus look like a Lord that day when he was hanging there naked and paled on the cross? Did he look like he had a kingdom? Or did he look like he was completely defeated? You know how much faith it took for that thief? That thief publicly asked for forgiveness. He repented. He said, "We're getting what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Even Jesus' own disciples did not call him Lord that day. There the thief proclaimed for all listening that Jesus was a Savior, a King, and a Lord. And Jesus, even though he was suffering under the agony of the guilt and the sins of an entire race, he did not fail to hear one person's plea for help. Even though Jesus' hands were nailed to the cross, he could still save, couldn't he? He said to that thief, "I'm telling you, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And when Jesus comes back, that thief is going to be raised with a glorified body and he will be in the kingdom." Even though he did not do the good works, he did not live the Christian life, he believed. Now, some of you might be thinking, "Hey, Doug, that sounds pretty good. Does that mean that just before I die, I can say, 'Lord, remember me'?" You know what I've discovered, friends? People who plan on doing that are not capable of doing it, or they die suddenly. Don't ever do that. Why would you want to give God the leftovers of your life? Amen? Very few 11th hour conversions in the Bible. You know, there's one 11th hour conversion in the Bible, so none despair. And there's only one 11th hour conversion in the Bible, so none presume. "Oh, I'll plan on doing it the last moment of my life." That's a dangerous thing to do. But he's going to be in the kingdom, not by virtue of his good works. That thief is going to be in the kingdom because he believed in Jesus. And he accepted Jesus and his forgiveness and his salvation. There are only two classes of people, like the thief on the right and the thief on the left. One said, "Lord, I want to be saved if you're the Son of God." That "if" would be his ruin. The devil said, "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." An "if" is not faith, friends. You've got to say, "I know, I believe you're the Son of God. Save me." And if your faith is weak, then pray that prayer in the Bible. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Amen? Then there'll be the other group that does have faith. Here's the bottom line, friends. Do you have Jesus? He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. "These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life." Do you know that you have eternal life, friends? You can know that tonight. Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door." How do you hear his voice? Through his word. He's not only knocking, he's calling. Knocking and calling on the door of your heart. He says, "If you open the door, I'll come in." Would you like to say yes, Jesus, and open the door tonight and let him in? If that's your prayer, whether you've done it before or if this is your first time, let's stand as we close and ask him, "Lord, come into our hearts. Help us be what you want us to be." Father in heaven, we want to again thank you and praise you for the decisions that are being made here. We pray, Lord, that you will fill each of these people with your love and your spirit. Guide them. We know some of them are under attack and the devil is seeking to discourage them. I pray, Lord, you'll grant them power and strength and courage. We know that you have a great plan for everybody here, and they're not here by accident, but by your design. I pray, Lord, that you'll bring us back again. And most important, we're praying that we'll be ready when you come so we can be together in the kingdom through eternity. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
You have been listening to the Amazing Facts New Revelation Prophecy Seminar featuring Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this seminar or other American Cassette Ministries cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-800-233-4450. 717-4450. 652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our internet website, www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, 0922 in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 21 years, we request your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.